thank you guys for putting that together. That was great. There is Children's Church available, so if you have kids, you can make your way down right now. And if everyone else, I'd love for you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 22 today. That's going to be our text this morning. If you are new here, welcome here. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you. You can take that and make that your very own if you don't have one. Because here at church, we want everyone who wants a Bible to have a Bible. So just by way of catch up, so everyone's on the same page, we've been going through a series in the book of Acts, and we've been theming it, Let It Be Known, Jesus Glows Global, and we've been talking about the idea of demonstrating how this small group of people were able to share the good news of Jesus on a global wide scale. So we've been kind of going through how that's been happening. And in our story, what we've been talking about is how Paul and these bunch of believers have been going around through the country of Greece, or the area of Greece at this point, and sharing the good news of Jesus. Last week in particular, we stopped off in our story or our journey. We talked about the idea point in the story where Paul goes to Athens, and he visits Athens. And Athens to him is not really like the major, he's not stopping there because this is the point where he wants to share the gospel. He's kind of waiting for his friends to finish up their work in the other city. And while he's there, he notices that the city is full of idols. What did I say about how many idols Athens had? Does anyone remember? They had a famous saying that historians said that you could find more idols or statues dedicated to all these different gods than you could people. And there was about something like upwards of tens of thousands of idols there and only 5,000 people in the city. So while he was there, he was troubled by that. It broke his heart. And he starts doing what he always does, which is where he shares the message of Jesus with him. And last week I told you that as he was sharing the message of Jesus, the sort of leading philosophers, the leading academics, those are the people who are kind of the gatekeepers as to what gets said in the marketplace and to what doesn't get said in the marketplace, brought Paul to a place called the Areopagus. And it's kind of a council of leading philosophers. These were major public intellectuals. They were the biggest influence blokers. They were kind of the elite of the elite. And they brought Paul there to judge the merit of what he's saying and to discern whether or not he should be allowed to keep teaching about Jesus in the marketplace. To kind of give you an illustration of what this is like, let's suppose that Richard Dawkins, Harvey Weinstein, Jordan Peterson, and Ben Shapiro invited the Apostle Paul to discuss the gospel on Joe Rogan's podcast, right? So that's sort of like, that's the best illustration I can come up with to make you think about what the Areopagus is, right? It's sort of that kind of thing. We want to bring you on, we want to hear about these ideas, and we want to judge whether or not you have the right to share it with the rest of the community. So that's sort of where our story picks up. He's in front of this place where he's got to address the people. And this is what he says. I'll read it once through, and I'll make some points about it. He says this in verse 22. Of the Areopagus, I'm going to need you to flip through the slides on this because I'm not coordinated enough to do the both. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, you and I might take that as an insult, but that's actually, I think he meant it as a compliment. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, he's referring to Greek scholars, pagan philosophers here, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went on from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, the Areopagite, I'm not pronouncing it right, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. This is the reading of God's word. I want to ask a question this morning, and that is this. How do you show that something is better in a world where there's lots of options to choose from? In Athens, there was a countless number of gods to choose from, making Paul's task even harder. And I think one of the problems that the gospel faces in the city of Athens is this, is that Jesus is actually just looked at as one among thousands of gods and places and deities to choose and worship for him. So he's got to go into a city and he's got to do a couple of things. He's not only got to share that the gospel is true, that it's factual, but you should choose Jesus over the wide variety of available deities to you. How do you do that? Because I think what happens is the same issue that Paul faces in Athens, we face today. I remember a number of years ago, I was getting my hair cut, if you could believe it or not, I do that sort of thing. And I don't know if you're one of those people that uses your haircut time to evangelize to the barber, because they got nothing better to do than listen to you. But, of course, if they don't like what you have to say, they're going to cut your hair wrong, right? But I remember I was having a conversation with one in Airdrie years ago. And he started off the conversation, "What do you do for a living?" And so I told him that I was a pastor. And he's like, "I am so glad that you're a pastor." I'm like, "Oh, why is that?" Most barbers kind of change the subject at this point. And he told me because I don't have a religion and a faith to belong to. And I, for the last 2 years, I've been researching all the religions that I could get my hands on, and I haven't picked one. And I said, "What's the problem?" He's like, I don't know what God is the right God to pick, right? And I think in some ways, what happens in Athens happens in our culture too. Because Athens has a wide variety of worship people to choose from and deities to choose from. There's just too many options. And we too live in an area, in a world where there are, in fact, so many options. So how do you show that, you know, you should choose Jesus in the when there are so many options available? Paul faces two major challenges in this regard. And I want you to see this very closely. Because one, he needs to convince his listeners that the story of Jesus is factual. So first of all, remember, we ought to talk about the idea that Jesus is true, right? These events happened. They're historical. They happened in real time. Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead is not just a nice idea, but it's something that happened in history. So he's got to convince them that it happened, right? We all know that. But even when he gets to the point where he convinces them that it happened, he's got to take it one step further and convince them that it's the best option available. Why? Because I'm going to talk about this later. Greek culture didn't value the resurrection of the dead. Okay? If you know anything about Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, you'll know this. You know that Epicureans didn't believe that there was life after death. So you just kind of like, that's it. Stoics believe that your spirit departed from your body. But all Greeks, in their philosophy, believed that the spirit world or the spirituality was superior to the physical world. Okay? So even if he convinced them that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead, the question he is presented with is, so what? Because in that culture, being raised from the dead would not be something that was looked upon as good. It would be looked upon as a punishment. So what I'm trying to say is Paul is faced with two challenges. One is that he's got to convince them that it's true. And the second is that he's got to convince them that it's the best option available among all the stories available. And that is the challenge that you and I face. When we share the good news of Jesus, we not only have to encourage people to consider it as a historical factual event, but because it's a historical factual event, it's the best thing that you can lay your life upon, that all of your dreams, all of your questions, all of your longings, Jesus Christ and the gospel is the best philosophy, the best worldview, the best person that you could give your heart and longings and questions to, that he satisfies them the most. That's what's going on in the text, and I think that you and I have to understand this. Because when we talk about sharing Jesus with our friends, we tend to focus only on convincing people that it happened, thinking that it's enough. That if we show that it happens, it's true. But I want to say to you something. I think in our culture, we have to understand that we live in a post-Christian, pluralistic culture, which means this. It's not enough in our culture for non-Christians to believe something that is factually true. It not only has to be factually true, it has to be good. And there is a difference. What you need to understand is something can be true and not good news. You understand? So for example, you could get a cancer diagnosis that could be true. Is that good or bad news? Bad, right? And in the same way, a lot of people look at Christianity, look at the options available, and just say, okay, even if the events of the cross happened, is it good? Is it good? I don't know if you know this or not, but the greatest obstacle people have towards Jesus isn't empirical objections, it's philosophical objections. In 2007, Barna did an extensive research project in which they asked non-Christian people why they rejected Jesus. Many Christian leaders were surprised to learn that none of the top six answers were evidential reasons. They were all moralistic reasons. Stuff like, why would I believe a good God would send people to hell? Why is there suffering in the world? Why can't I love who I want to love, right? Which means this. I want you to understand something very clearly. You and I could win all the empirical arguments. We could convince our friends that evolution is nuts. We could convince them the trustworthiness of the Bible. We could get them to even believe that Jesus died for our sins, and yet they would not accept it as their own faith or surrender their lives and lordship over to Jesus. So as believers, I think we have two challenges. One, we need to present it as real, because if it's not real, we might as well go home. But show that even if it's true, it's a better option than everything else that is available. Every other god, every other idol in the city that you can choose from, Jesus is the best person to give your affections to. And that's why I like this passage. Because what I think is that Paul faces the same challenge that we do today. And what I want to do is I just want to give you six practices that I see that the Apostle Paul does in his speech that you and I can employ in our own life when we're trying to encourage our friends that Jesus is not just true, but he is the superior and better option, okay? So that's sort of where I'm going with it, right? So six practices that you and I can implement in our life and your life when we're talking with our friends who don't know Jesus about Jesus, and they're made from the observations I see in the text. So first one, if you want to take notes, is this, is that we must begin with people's hearts. Let me talk about this very clearly. Or another way to say that is we must share that all the longings that we have can be satisfied in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me look at the text for you this morning. It says this. It says, so Paul, in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And here's the observation that I would want to make from the text is that Paul actually studied the idols and the idol worship long enough to discern what the Athenians were longing for. Remember what I told you is that when he goes into the city, the story goes this, is he looks at all the idol worship and he's troubled, it bugs him in his heart, right? And what he does is he could have, at the outset, actually condemned the idol worship. Right? He doesn't start like that. Now, he eventually does condemn the idol worship, but he doesn't begin there. He doesn't start there. What he does is he actually goes and he discerns and he looks at the culture and he looks at all the idols and say, why are there so many idols and why do they have one to an unknown God? And then it kind of clicks for him is that there's this culture, there's this thing inside the Athenians' hearts where they were searching for God. And so Paul actually starts there. Though they worship many idols, Paul understands that they're still sensing that something is missing, that there's something that's real that is not yet found. And despite his sorrow over the idol worship, he sees an underlying desire to seek God and follow God. And he starts there. He begins with looking beyond the obvious idolatry to understand what drives it. He sees beneath the surface the people of the Athenians have a genuine hunger to find and worship God. And this is where Paul begins, by acknowledging their spiritual longing before he addresses the sin. And I think that that's a very valuable lesson for you and I, that when we see stuff in people's lives, that we address the longing and then address the sin behind it. So, for example, Jesus does this kind of similar tactic at the woman of the well. You remember the story? There's a woman of the well. He asks for a drink, and you know what he says here? He says, Jesus answered, if you only knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have been giving you living water. So here's the thing, is Jesus sees there's this woman and he says, I can give you a reason never to come back here. She says, give me this water. And then what does he do? Verse 10, he addresses the sin, right? So he's saying, this is the reason you're going after sin. I can fulfill your longing, your thirst in Jesus Christ. And then he goes back and addresses the fact that she's got many husbands. Same sort of idea happens with the woman who was caught in adultery. Okay? You know the story, like this woman is dragged out before Jesus and the Pharisees try to trick him with a question and Jesus kind of flips the tables on him and then he's left alone with a woman. And Jesus asked, where are the accusers? And she said, they're not here. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. And then right after that, he tackles the sin. Right? And you see Paul do the same thing in the text, right? I can proclaim to you what you're missing, what you're unknown. And then later in the text, he deals with the idolatry. You and I think, should be discerning enough to look at the idols in our own culture and the idols in our non-Christian friends' lives and be able to pull out what they're going to those gods for. We should be able to look at the idols in our friends' lives and ask, why are they going on after that, and begin there. Because I guarantee you that they're finding a longing in their idols that only Jesus can meet. So start there. Start with the affections of the heart. Because that's what Paul does here in the text. The next thing I would suggest to you to do out of the text is that you would give them a big version of God and who God is. Listen to the story going forward or what he tells them next. He says this. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything in it." So you know what he's doing here? He's starting off by defining who God is, and he's saying to them, there's not many gods, and Jesus is not one among many. He's not up there with Zeus. He's not pals with these guys. He's not hanging out with Athena or whatever they are. There is one God who is God over everything, and he's saying that that God does not live in a temple, and he says that God is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from you. And so what he's doing, I don't know if you're catching this or not, but he's giving them a massive, big version of God while simultaneously cutting and underneath, pointing out all the flaws of the gods that they do worship. Paul's underlying question is this, is like, how powerful is your God if you have to visit him at the temple all the time, clean up for him and feed him? Unlike these other gods, this God does not need anything from us. When he calls us to something, it's not to exploit us. When we share, and I want you to catch that very clearly, because this requires a little bit of knowledge about how Greek mythology works. How many of you have ever, just for fun's sake, studied the stories of ancient Greek mythology? Hands up. Okay. Cliff, if you were to describe the character of these mythical gods, what would you say that they were?
Exactly the same faults as human beings have, always fighting amongst themselves, committing adultery, and doing all sorts of horrible things.
These gods are devious, right? Like, if these gods were human beings, you throw up a little bit in your mouth over all the stuff that they did in their lives. One of the things you need to know about these gods is that they would constantly manipulate each other and human beings to get something out of them, right? You worship me as the god of fertility or whatever, and I will give you, you know, whatever you want, you know, fertile land, whatever it is, right? So there's this thing where I need something from you, and I'll give you whatever you want in return. And then Paul comes in and says, I'm going to define God for you. And one of the things I'm going to tell you about God is that he's totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing from you. We know that, right? What does it say in the Word of God? That God, he says, he talks about the idea that if I were hungry, I would not what? Tell you. I'd feed myself, right? So there's this idea here that, and I think that, that speaks to this big version of God, because what he is saying is that when God asks something from you, he's not trying to exploit you. He's not trying to be manipulative of you. He's just trying. He's not some sort of self-underlying selfish reason that he is getting you to worship him. He is totally self-sufficient, and he's giving you, he wants you to worship him for any totally different reason. Here's what I think you and I need to understand today. When we share about God today, we can't assume that people know what we mean when we talk about God. I know this seems like extra work, but when we have conversations with our non-Christian friends, I think after we talk about how Jesus can satisfy their longings and their heart's desire in Christ, we define who God is. Okay? I know that may seem like a little bit extra work, because you think, oh man, everybody should know who God is, but I think it's crucial. As an illustration, let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Whenever I ask a board member to do announcements, I don't know if you've caught on to this, but I remind them to introduce themselves every single time that they're up here. And you might say, and sometimes what will happen is they'll say, Dan, why are you asking me to do that? Everyone knows me. We're a small country church. But the truth of the matter is that if there is a newcomer present, they have no idea who's speaking or why you're up here in the first place, which actually makes them feel a little bit lost and disconnected. Likewise, we might assume that non-Christians have an understanding about what we mean by God, but I would argue that they don't. Many don't, especially in a post-Christian culture like yours. And I have personally encountered people in Three Hills who have radical ideas about the definition of God. I've met people who literally believe, and not being sarcastic at all, believe that God is in everything. Here in town, that God is like a physical rock, right? So when you talk about God, you have to understand that people might not have the same definition of who God is. So we need to convey that God is not a small deity confined to our expectations. He is a sovereign creator sustaining all things. He doesn't require or offer things. Rather, we are the ones in need of him, his provision, and his grace. Practice number three, we must remember that God is not far. We need to tell them that. That God wants to be found and hasn't made it difficult for us to find him. Listen to what he goes on to say. And he made from one nation of mankind, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Okay, stop. Stop right there, okay? I need to pause the sermon for a minute, okay? This is a Dan rant. You guys ready for a Dan rant? Okay. So I'm pausing the sermon. Like, I want to get on my bunny trail. I want to get on my, you know, soapbox for 5 minutes. And I just want to talk really quickly about this verse. When it says that he made from one man every nation of every mankind to live on the face of the earth, that's a reference to which story, church? No, but close. No. It's a reference to Adam and Eve. Close. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth. That is the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. It's a reference to Adam. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that Acts chapter 17 is my personal justification for a literal reading of the creation story. And here's why. You got to understand this. Like, you have to understand the context of what is being said here. Okay, Paul is trying to do what? He's trying to convince them that Jesus, say it, church, Jesus rose from the dead, right? And so what he's saying here is that from one man, he created all humankind. And so what I actually think is going on is that Paul believes that Adam is a historical figure, because it kind of goes like this. I need you to believe in this event that happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to save you from this historical event, the fall of sin. The reason I talk about that is because there is this thing in Christianity where we talk about the idea that maybe the story of Adam and Eve is figurative, okay? In which case, the story makes no sense, right? Because if you read it like that, it would go like this. I need you to believe in this thing that happened, Jesus rising from the dead, to save you from this metaphor of the evolutionary theory, which you will learn 1,800 years from now. Which one do you think is the better reading? Right? So, anyway, that's my soapbox, okay? Going back to the text, okay? What's my soapbox? Acts 17 is a good justification for a little literal reading of the creation story. Anyway, going back to the text. Here's the third practice that you and I must remember. We must remember that God has left something in every culture that points us to God. He made from one nation every man, from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Then it says this, having determined a lot of periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from watching every one of us. Here's what I think this text is meaning when he says this, is that God providentially oversaw the creation of all nations and all cultures on earth, and he determined their geographical boundaries and how long they would endure, setting the limits of their existence. And the purpose for these nations and the cultures in this text was what? In verse 27, what does it say? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. So in other words, here's what I would say, is that there's something about the time and the place that you live, in the culture that you live, in the nation that you live, there's something in it, some sort of seed, some sort of remnant that God, that causes us to question whether God exists and seek the answer to that question. As an example, Paul actually goes on to quote two of their own poets, non-Christian pagan poets, to prove that this is true. Now, he's not agreeing with these prophets. He's using them as an example to show that they are not far off from the truth. Here's an example of what I mean. I want to show you this. I want to play the video.
It was 50 years ago when my mother and my father began an unforgettable journey. I was just 7 months old when they moved deep into the jungles of Papua. We made our home among a small tribal group known as the Sawi. My dad learned the language, my mom treated the sick, all with the purpose of telling them about Jesus. But the people did not respond. The Sawi were headhunters, they were cannibals. They lived in a constant state of war. As time passed, we began to lose hope that the gospel would take root. My parents were faced with a decision. Finally, Dad explained to the Sawi that if they kept on fighting, we could no longer stay. But the Sawi were desperate to keep us around, so they finally agreed to make peace with each other. In order for that to happen, each Sawi village gave an infant, a baby boy, to their enemies. And this child became known as the Peace Child. It was through this unexpected exchange, buried deep in their culture, that my parents were given a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with the Sawi, to explain to them that God sent his very own peace child, Jesus, to make peace with us. It's been 50 years since that day, and we're very anxious to see how the Sawi are doing.
Family late.
This is 50 years later.
Our yard around here. My dad made this bridge that I'm standing on more than 40 years ago, probably 45 years ago. And my world just revolved around this area, just swimming in this river. His name is Moses, and he was just saying that he used to really enjoy jumping off the tree here with me into the river. He said when my parents came years ago that they were still living in darkness. God's word has been planted here, the gospel has been received, the place is full of peace, it's a safe place to live. We're very blessed. I want to give thanks to God because the gospel came here. And I want you to know that when you leave on the airplane tomorrow, that we're going to stay faithful to the gospel as long as we live. It's everything to us. Goodbye and God bless you, he says.
Bye. So they've reached out and they've invited
I think, 5 tribes around them. So they're making themselves a base because something really significant happened among them. And it seems like this has been implanted in the hearts of the Sawi, that they aren't meant to just sit around enjoying Christ and getting fat and happy. The whole point is to reach out and share it with others. So they're doing that. We're seeing it in action.
Yeah.
He's explaining he's from a remote village. And after the Bible was translated, someone brought the scriptures to him, and he believed.
Isaac.
He's taken a Christian name called Isaac.
They really rolled out the red carpet. Hundreds and hundreds of people from 5 different tribes were here. And for me, the emotion was just overwhelming.
We've been told we'd be helping to baptize 50 new believers. And so the first 2 groups came down, about 25 each. And I thought that must be it. And then they kept coming, filing down into the water, 25 at a time. And I personally baptized 15 out of these 25 groups. So assuming it was 15 at each time, that's 325.
Yeah, that's really cool. That's so encouraging. How many of you are encouraged by that? Yeah. Did you catch what he said at the beginning of the video, that they were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and they couldn't bust through? They couldn't get to the barrier, right? And then when they were all said and done, when they gave up, you know, they came across this thing embedded in the very fabric of their culture that he used as an illustration to point to the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, I believe that that was providentially put there as a way to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. I think when we share the good news of Jesus for our friends, we must remember that God has left something in every culture that points us to God, including our own culture. Okay? And I would encourage you to look for that. Here's what I'm going to say about culture. We need to look for the aspect of culture that we can use to help illustrate and point people to God himself. There's a few ways that you and I can respond to culture. Number one, we could create culture. We can be the ones that create the songs and the arts and the entertainment and the vision and the science. Then there are times and situations where we consume culture, where we just kind of let it adapt and have it on our own. We don't need to create a Christian version of a combine, do we? What would that look like either? An ejector seat? Like, I don't know, for the rapture or something? I'm not really sure. Okay? But there are times when we consume culture. There are other situations where we condemn culture. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to condemn the idol worship. Then there are situations where we can redeem culture. As shown in the video. That we can use something that is secular or whatever, and use it to point it to the cross of Jesus Christ and say this is a longing for Jesus. That's what happens in the Peace Child story. That's actually what happens when he quotes the Greek philosophers. And I think that you and I need to look for those things in our time, in our culture, that can point people towards the cross of Jesus Christ. Number 4 and 5, and then we'll quit here. So, number 4. When we talk to people about Jesus, we must talk about repentance. Going on, it talks about this. He says, if we are God's offspring, we are not to think that we are divine beings like a gold or silver or stone or any image formed by that of the art or imagination of man. The time of ignorance as God is overlooked, but now he commands everyone to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed. And here's what I would say to that. I think we must encourage people to turn their affections away from their idols and put their affections on God. Paul calls out the idol worship and moves from engagement to understanding to confrontation and challenge. He explains that God, who was once patient with humans, now calls us everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a day where he's going to judge us and call to account humans for the wrongs that we've done. And I'm going to tell you that when we talk to our friends about Jesus, we cannot shy away from talking about repentance. I don't think it's about being judgmental. It's about offering the grace of God before it's too late. The resurrection of God gives us hope, but it also serves as a warning. Practice number 5, and this is probably one of the most important ones, is we must point people to Jesus Christ. Going on the text, it says this, "He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed, and this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of this, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Here's what I understand when you talk to people about the faith, is sometimes people will listen to a good argument for Christianity, for God, right up until the point where you talk about Jesus rising from the dead as a historical, literal, factual event. Paul is saying here that the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of all of the universe was the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. And everyone in that place would have followed Paul's argument. Everything they would have at least sort of agreed with up until this point. And then when he talks about the resurrection of the dead, what winds up happening is people start mocking him. Some people are contradicting him, others are laughing at him. And the reason is because Epicureans believed in no human existence after death, and Stoics believed that only the spirit would survive, but all Greeks believed that the physical world was inferior to the spiritual world. And so that's the challenge right before us. Is you could convince them that the resurrection would happen, but it's not necessarily, you now you have to convince them that it's the greatest event that ever happened, and what he's running into is a pushback against that idea. You and I need to understand that even when we try our best to present Jesus positively, not everyone will respond positively, and that should not discourage us. The gospel will always divide opinion. Some will reject it, but others will be drawn to it. And lastly, and I'm going to end with this, is we must allow people time. Verse 32, at the end of it, it says this, "Others said, we will hear you again about this." I think sometimes that when we look at this text, we understand that there are people that wanted to know more. And I think sometimes in our own eagerness for our friends to come to Jesus, when it's presented right away for the first time, we're expecting them to make a decision right then and there. And I think some people just need time to process. The average non-Christian needs about 7 to 8 authentic contacts with Christian people before they come to a faith in Jesus Christ. I saw this in my own life years ago at a previous church. We ran our own version of VBS, and we did the same thing that we do here at Manor at VBS. And every year the kids would come and we would share them about Jesus. And at the end of the year, at the end of the week, all the people of the church would say how many people accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Guess how many for years that number was? 1, maybe 2, maybe 3. And so after a while, you could probably get discouraged, right? Well, after year 4 or 5, it was the summer before I left to come to Manor, actually. There were 90 conversions. The faith to Jesus Christ. And you know what was crazy about that? Is all 90 kids that came to faith in Jesus Christ came to that VBS camp for every 5 years. So they heard the story again and again and again and again. It just took time, right? Sometimes we have to remember that. So, just in recap, here are a few things that I would say. Number one, I would start with the longing of people's heart. Number 2, I would define who God is. Number 3, when I talk to my non-Christian friends, I would remember that God has left something in every culture that can point us towards God. Number 4, We must talk about repentance. Number five, we definitely must point to the resurrection of Jesus. And six, we must give people time. And so that's what he does. And then from there, he moves on to Corinth, and we'll talk about that next week. So, why don't we close with one more song?
As Dan suggested, we should introduce ourselves once in a while. So some of you may not know who I am. I'm Mike Lorentzen, Lawrence Lorentzen.